Our text for the sermon this morning is Psalm 40. Psalm 40, these are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of righteousness in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Yahweh, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, that you've delivered it to us this day as we renew covenant with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please grant to us the gift of your Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, so that we might trust this word and its teaching, and we might live our lives rightly before your eyes. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here we are, continuing in our trek through 10 Psalms. We're in our fifth of 10 this go around. And this psalm, as you see in the superscript, is written by David, and it was given to the choir master of Israel for the assembly of the saints. It's a song that was given to the covenant community as a permanent song to be sung by his people throughout the generations. It's quite nicely divided into two sections. If you notice in the first 10 verses, David is giving praise and thanks to God for past deliverances of the Lord. You know, you've saved me. I know all the times your hand has helped me, and I thank you, and I thank you in front of the saints, and we praise you together. And then in the second section, verses 11 to 17, we have David, based on the past and God's actions with him, asking God now to rescue him again. So he says, my enemies are back, my sins are before my eyes, and I need you. And so you've done it before, and now, Lord, I'm asking you to do it again. Do it again in the present, do it again in the future. And like normal, as we preach through a psalm, I want to make points here and there, connecting it to David's life and to Israel, and bringing the psalm to Jesus and to us today. Now, David's main point in the psalm is a rather simple one, but it's difficult to believe. And it's rather simple, and we all affirm it, but in the moment, it's a difficult thing to believe. That truth that David is getting across is this: God saves those who trust in him. I mean, we all affirm that. Everybody confesses that. God saves those who trust in him. We know it to be true. We've experienced it in our past. But in the middle of trials, it's difficult to believe. God saves those who trust in him. It's difficult to believe Because what David says here in verse 1 is that it requires from us patience. Right? So God saves those who trust in him, those who fear him, those who love him, those who submit to his will and delight. God will save you. He'll save you from all of your trials. And part of that fear and trust and faith and love is that you have to wait. Right? And that's the hard part. The hard part is waiting. It's like Abraham, our father. Right? You have to have faith like Abraham. That's what David says in verses 1 to 3. David confesses that he waited patiently. And when the Hebrew, in Hebrew, when it emphasizes something, when something is like the greatest or the best or like the Holy of Holies, you see even there in the English, the Holy of Holies is just doubled. Holy, holy. Right? And here it's patient, patient. Right? It's an emphasis. David exhibits patience to God. He's waiting, waiting. It's a manifestation of his faith. One of patient waiting. And in regard to David's patient faith, God acts on his behalf. We see in these first three verses, God does five things for David. David, I wait and wait, Lord. I'm patient, patient. And then David says, you listened to my cry. And so there's the first thing God did. He heard David's prayer. Then he brought David out of the pit. Then he set David on a solid foundation. Then he established David's steps. No longer slipping, right? No longer falling back into the miry pit. He established David's steps. And then the fifth thing he did is that he put a new song in David's mouth. And David waited on the Lord, and God heard his cry. God brings him out of the pit of destruction. Remember, this is a psalm. We don't have anything in the text in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Kings where David was literally in a pit. You know, it's metaphor. Jeremiah in the future will literally be in a pit. But David is talking of his troubles. And he says, you've rescued me from them and you've put me on a solid foundation. Right? You've brought me up above my enemies. And not only that, you've established my steps. And because of this, you put a new song in my mouth. Another reason to sing praises to you. This is a psalm. It's sung poetry. And when David says that he's in the pit or a miry bog or he's sinking down to destruction, remember that David is using it as a metaphor. And like we've seen in the previous psalms, it's general enough to apply to all the saints in affliction. David, remember, was in the last few psalms we read, David was stricken in his body by sickness because the Lord smote him. He was abandoned by his friends and his family. His enemies had risen up all around him. His royal authority had become null and void. God had struck him with many arrows, he says. And we remember that from the last Psalms. And so when those circumstances are in your life, what does it feel like? It feels like I'm drowning. Right? It feels like I'm sinking in the pit and I can't get out. We say things like, I feel like I'm being swallowed alive. Just the trials and the difficulties that surround you. I'm overwhelmed. Later on in history, these words become reality, you know, for guys like Jonah. He's swallowed up in this giant storm and this great fish is pursuing him. And he says, you have to throw me in, right? I literally have to go under. Everything has to overwhelm me. And he's swallowed by this great fish. And we read that he's brought down to the bars of Sheol. Jonah is brought down into the depths of death. And God brings him out. Or Jeremiah, like I mentioned just a moment ago, who is literally lowered into a miry pit of clay by his enemies and left to die. So yeah, for David, these are metaphors. It's poetry. It's lyrical. And we can say, I've felt this way. I know what this is talking about. I've been there. And Jonah and Jeremiah and others says, yeah, me too. Right? But like the previous Psalms of David, it's general enough to be applied to the trials and afflictions and the deliverances of God's people throughout history, from sickness to persecution, right? Even from the triumph of the grave. If you've been overwhelmed in life, if you've been brought through trials and afflictions by God's hand, then this psalm is yours to sing. We've been there. What we see in these first three verses is what we see nearly in every story of the Bible, all the big highlights that the Bible gives to us in the history of redemption. Just think of the book of Exodus, for example. Israel is at the Red Sea, and you know, they're stuck between the waters of the sea and the chariots of chariot army of Pharaoh, right? They're just stuck between a rock and a hard place, between drowning in the sea and being killed and brought back in slavery, right? And they're crying out. And they say, Moses, what's wrong with you? Why'd you bring us here? And everyone's freaking out. And Moses says, now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He's like, now hold your horses if we don't have any, but I wish we did. But he says, now wait a moment. God plagued Egypt. God saved us through the Passover. He liberated us from slavery. And you remember Moses, he says, be still and wait. Right? It's hard in that moment, isn't it? Just imagine dads, right? You're there with your wives and your whole passel of children. And you have the roaring Red Sea in front of you, in which you're going to drown in if you go in it. And then you have Pharaoh and his army and chariots right behind you. And your leader, your pastor says, just wait. I can't wait, right? I've got a family to protect. I got people to take care of. I can't wait. You see how hard it is, right? Just wait. God will save us. You see how hard it is to be patient, to have faith in God. God inclines his ear to their cries, and we know he saves them from their pit of destruction, right? They're about to be swallowed up in death. He sets them on a rock, right? He firmly establishes them on the shore, on the other side of the Red Sea, while the Egyptian bodies are all washed up in the sand. Then what happens? Moses and Miriam lead the sons of Israel in a new song, right? Exodus 15. That's the pattern we see here in verses 1 to 3 of what David says. Remember, Deborah and Barak are fighting against Jabin's army who'd been afflicting Israel with their tyranny. God hears their cry. He puts the enemy army to flight with a mighty storm. Sisera, the captain of the army, flees and finds himself in Jael's tent. She crushes his head with a tent peg. God's people are delivered from their destruction. And then what? Deborah sings a new song. Most blessed of women. Samson is surrounded by Philistines. The tribe of Judah has betrayed him. Samson's all alone. He's about to be swallowed up. He cries out to God for help. And remember the great scene, Samson's like, jawbone of a donkey. I know exactly what to do with this thing. Right? And the spirit comes upon him and God delivers him from destruction while Samson slays the Philistines. And then does what? He sings a new song. Right? Over and over again, we have this. David can rightly say then in verse 4 of our text, this beatitude, blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust. David knows it. He knows the stories. He knows what happened to his fathers and mothers in Israel. And he knows his story. David preeminently is the man who sings new songs to God. Because he's been delivered over and over and over again. We read at the end of verse 3 that one of the outcomes of God's deliverances of his people is that many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Again, this is something that we see throughout the Bible. From the plagues in Passover in Egypt, you remember Passover night when the Israelites are walking out. The Egyptians, of course, just give them treasure. They give them clothes and gold and say, just take it and get out of here. But we also read when they're leaving Egypt, a great mixed multitude of Gentiles go with them. Right? Great fear had fallen upon Egypt, and the Egyptians say, Re and Osiris, they're nothing. We're going with this God. And they're with Israel in the wilderness, and you never hear of them again. They've joined the covenant. Right? A great mixed multitude out of the fear of God's deliverance of his people convert and join the faith. Remember Rahab and her household out of Jericho. Remember when the spies come in, what does Rahab say? When we heard about you and all that God had done on your behalf, our hearts melted. And she asks, will you save me and my household? Right? Remember the Gibeonites when Israel's wandering in the wilderness, they say, I'm paraphrasing again, we need to bind ourselves to them or we're going to be destroyed. Remember, they come and they say, oh, we've been marching for months and we finally found you because we've been looking for you and your God and we want to join you. And they let them in. The Gibeonites join the covenant. And remember, the Gibeonites, Joshua says, okay, you guys can draw water and cut timber for the tabernacle. The Gibeonites who lie their way into the covenant are the closest to God besides the Levites. It's just great. It's just a thing God would do, right? And the book of Esther, in all of Ahasuerus' 127 provinces, in the 12th month of Adar, in the 13th day, when God's people are given the decree from the emperor, rise up and defend yourselves. And they do, and God gives them the victory. We read that a great fear fell upon the people of the empire, and many of them became Jews. Right? Think about the Gentile sailors in the boat with Jonah. Fear overwhelmed them, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh. Right? Or think of Ananias and Sapphira. When they're struck dead, the people around them feared greatly. And we read in Acts chapter 4, more than ever, people are added to the church. And so all of this should be an encouragement to us, of course. If you remember Psalm 39 from last week, I made mention that our suffering and our enduring through trials, we never suffer in a vacuum. Right? We're Christians. We're part of a covenant body. We belong to one another. And when we suffer together. And when you suffer, people are watching. Your kids are watching. The saints are watching. And we're being disciplined by God. And their faith can be encouraged by watching you faithfully endure. Right? We all love Job for that reason. We all have grown in our faith and trust in God because we know the story of Job. And how much more so when they see you do it. Right? When your kids see you suffer. And they see you suffer and trust God. Right? But the same is true. All that's true, of course. But notice in the examples I gave just now, that all those troubles that brought about fear upon the people and conversion, all those were corporate troubles. They were covenant community troubles that bring about the conversion of unbelievers. This is something we find routinely throughout church history. The suffering of the saints shatters and converts the hearts of stone. It is not uncommon for persecutors to convert. It's not uncommon for persecutors to convert and join the church. So here's the encouragement. We know and confess that through the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the world has been saved. And yet, through the suffering of the saints carrying their crosses that the Father lays upon us, more and more rebels will bow the knee. Right? That's the promise. We see it all the time in Scripture. We never know exactly how God will use our suffering, but we know He will use it for good. David goes on to say that those who trust in God will not turn to the proud and will not turn to those who go after a lie. Now, those who are proud, of course, are the fools. Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God for me. I'm on my own. I'm independent. I'm doing this on my own. And of course, pride will bring a very great fall. David says, don't follow that guy. Right? The proud are confident. They're usually charismatic. They're easy to follow. And David says, don't follow a guy like that. A guy who is not dependent upon the Lord, who thinks he's independent from every other authority, don't follow that guy. And he says, don't turn after a lie either. Those who chase down idols, those who rely on things outside of themselves and reject God. David says not to follow those who think they're wholly independent, nor to turn to false hopes of refuge. Following a leader who is confident in himself and not God will only end in failure. Following a leader who is confident in himself and not God will only end in failure. And following a leader confident in an idol will only end in destruction. This is very important for us today, MAGA, right? Make America Great Again, right? Follow a leader who's confident in himself and see what will happen. Right? Or follow a leader who is confident in an idol. Well, I know what will save us, the Republican Party. It will only end in destruction. Right? So David says, don't follow people like that. And what he means by that is don't put your trust in them. Right? Pray for them. Ask God to intervene on their behalf. Do all of that, absolutely. But don't put your trust there. Right? Don't trust in people like that. Notice at the end of the psalm, if you flip over to verse 17, David, the anointed king of Israel, says, I am poor and needy, but the Lord, remember Adonai, my master, my king, takes thought of me. There's a man you follow. Right? David, the anointed king of Israel, the highest office in the land, says, apart from God, I'm nothing. And we go, I'm going to hitch my wagon to that horse. There's the man you want to follow, right? So David says, don't follow these fools. In verse 5, David turns from the singular, you know, this is what you've done for me, God, to this is what you've done for us, the covenant community. He says, you've multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us, and none can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. The thoughts and deeds of God toward his people cannot be numbered. His continual saving work in all of our lives cannot be found out. God, David confesses, is utterly dependable. You know, if you just take a moment to think about his goodness toward you, you'd see that every breath and every heartbeat is a gift from his benevolence. You can't number that. It is innumerable, his goodness is toward us. God has never given his people a reason not to trust him. So what does it look like then to trust this Lord, to wait on him? David says in verses 6 to 8, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, there are a couple things to notice here that are kind of weird. David says that God does not require burnt offering or sin offering, and he takes no delight in sacrifice. And you think, you know, what? David, you just said at the end of verse 8 that God's law is within your heart. Have you not read Leviticus? God certainly does require these things. And David, you know, you would know that if you had God's heart law in your heart. But of course, David knows that. David is not saying that they don't need to obey the law in the temple. But I think what David is getting at is that God delights in the trust in a person's heart in the bringing of the sacrifices required. Right, so he says here, so in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. And I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Now that could be, David says, I open up Leviticus and I read how I'm to come to worship you. Right? And then he says, and I delight to do your will. Right? That's what God wants. David opens up Leviticus and he says, I see what's required of me, Lord, and I delight to do it. That's what God wants. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices, they don't mean anything to God unless you come in trust. I delight to do it. Your law is within my heart. Right? It's not just lip service. He's not just going through the motions of ceremony and ritual, but he delights to do it. This is what I think David is getting at. Does God delight in sacrifice? I think David is confessing here what Paul says later on in Romans. Not without faith. Right? He doesn't. Not without faith. You have to come to God in faith. God hates sacrifice given to him apart from trust. Right? So compare what God says in his law about worshiping him and what we know from like pagan worship. You know, so the ritual and liturgical practices of pagans are not done in love and trust of their God. Right? They're done. The liturgy of a pagan is mere, what we call hocus pocus, right? And it's to appease a fickle God. If you do the liturgy and the ritual and the right steps with the right words, you've appeased Apollo. Or you've appeased Poseidon, and you will have safe travel over the sea, right? It's just magic. It's incantations. You guys see it like in movies and in books about these kinds of things. It's six steps to the altar heading east, not five. Right? Not seven, but six steps, or else Apollo will be mad at you. And then turn clockwise, but not Widdershins. You know, like, you need to do this right. Lift up your left hand with a knife. Oh, you lifted up your right hand. Now Apollo's mad. You know, you didn't do the magic right. That's what it's like. You think, you know, like, people, Satan worshippers and Wicca and stuff. You got a pentagram with black wax candles. And to do this, you will call forth the spirits. Well, what if I had a six-sided star with white wax candles? You know, like, no, it's all magic worship. It's just hocus pocus. Israel acts this way, if you remember, right before they go into exile. They're living lives of sin day in and day out, and they thought everything was fine and dandy because they did the liturgy of the temple. Right? So they're devouring widows' homes. They're putting to death orphans. The streets are filled with innocent blood, we read. It's just wickedness upon wickedness. in Israel and in the kingdom. But they think everything's fine. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We sacrificed the lamb, didn't we? It's just magic. It's just ritual for them. Ezekiel, when he's given the gift that goes beyond the sight of the mortal world, he sees their abominations and idols filling the temple. And they think that slitting the throat of the lamb or of the bull is what delights God. Like God is just some bloodthirsty fiend out there. Spill the blood and I'll be happy. Sin all you want, guys. Just make sure you show up for liturgy on the Sabbath. Right? That's their thinking. And of course, they get destroyed and go into exile. Our brothers in Rome and in the Eastern Orthodox Church can act the same way. Just trust the ritual. Just trust the liturgy. It doesn't matter if you cannot understand the language spoken by the priest, as long as it's spoken. That is hocus pocus. Right? Is God pleased with Latin that nobody understands? What can you trust? Right? You're trusting in the liturgy. You're trusting in the ritual. That's pagan. That's magic. David is telling us here to trust the Lord. You're not to trust in the right performance of the ritual, but you're trust in the Lord who commands the ritual. God certainly requires liturgy. He loves order and beauty. He detests chaos. And David is showing us that apart from faith, the blood of bulls and goats is worthless. The blood of bulls and goats is worthless. Apart from trust, the performance, apart from trusting him, the performance of God's law brings only condemnation. This is what we see in the New Testament with the Pharisees, right? Who obeyed the law more than the Pharisees? No one. And who was condemned as the most wicked generation that ever lived? Theirs. Right? They performed God's law, but their heart was far from him. It can happen to us, too, in our liturgy. If we do not trust the God whom we are worshiping in our liturgy, if we trust the liturgy more than God, we're going to end up the same way. What do I mean by trust? Trust is the position of our hearts that God is utterly reliable. Right? When you sin, what do? You go through the motions. You do the hocus pocus, right? Bing, bang, boom. I said the right words. God forgave me. I kneel in worship. I read the text on the page. I use both knees, right? Make sure you guys, when you kneel for confession of sin, it's both knees, not one knee, right? No leaning on the pew. Don't take the weight. You need to feel the pain. No, you're trusting in the liturgy then. Right? You're not trusting in the God who forgives you. And then you stand up, you know, you kneel, you do it with both knees, you confess your sins, and you stand up and you go, I did the ritual, I'm forgiven. No. No, that's not how it works. Right? Sacrificing a lamb, apart from trusting in God who will forgive your sins, has no effect. Right? You kneel for confession of sin because you trust and believe that God will forgive your sins for the sake of Jesus Christ who died for you. Then you rise and you're forgiven. You need to kneel. You need to read the text on the page, trusting that God, who is utterly reliable to forgive you because Christ died for you. Right? Then you rise and hear the good news. We do not want empty liturgy. We trust the God whom we worship. Trust, David says here, is like a homeborn slave ready to hear and to obey out of love for his master. In verse 6, if you look in your Bible, he says in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Now, my Bible, my ESV here, has a little footnote letting me know what the literal translation is, and you all know how I feel about that. The literal translation is this: in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but ears you have bored out for me. And so the ESV attempts to clear that up because they think the Hebrew is confusing to us. Your Bible may have the correct translation down in the footnotes. So they say, instead of, Lord, you've bored my ear, they say, you've opened my ear. But some of you may know, and certainly Old Covenant saints who lived and breathed God's law would have known what this meant. What does it mean in God's law when your ear is bored through? Right? What does it mean when your ear is bored through in the law of God? Some of you might know this. And remember, David uses this phrase on purpose. It comes from somewhere. It comes from God's law that David delights in. In Exodus 21, this is what we read concerning slaves. Now, these are the judgments. So God speaking to Moses. Now, these are the judgments which you are to set before them, before the sons of Israel. If you buy a Hebrew slave, we've talked about this before, you know, if I can't pay off my debt to you, I become an indentured servant. I become a slave and I work it off, right? So a member of the covenant, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. And on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But verse 5, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, and I will not go as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear with an awl. And he shall serve him forever. And what does David say here? In sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not want, but instead you bored my ear. What do you want from me, Lord? What does a slave do in Exodus 21? He refuses to leave his master's house because he loves him. You missed that in this ESV translation. David is saying here that I am your slave, and I want to be adopted as your son. I want to live with you forever. That's what it means to trust the Lord. It means that you desire to be a permanent member of God's house, pledging your love and loyalty to him, to hear him, and to obey him forever. You and your wife and your children. Notice the slave in Exodus 21 says, me and my wife and my children. We want to live here forever. What does God delight in? Does he delight in the blood of a lamb? No, he delights in your love. David goes on to say in verses 7 to 8, then I said, behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. See, he's obeying God's law. He knows what's commanded of him in God's word, and he comes to do it. Verse 8, and I delight to do your will, O my God. Notice at the end of the psalm, he calls God his Lord, his master. David is his servant forever. To trust God, in other words, is to do what you're told and to delight in it. That's trust. A person who trusts God is full of faithful obedience because God is utterly reliable. God is a faithful master. Unless the heart delights in the law of God, acts of obedience count for very little. Paul says, remember I said in Romans, apart from faith, it's sin. Apart from trust, it's sin. Once again, those who trust God worship him. We read, I have told the glad news of righteousness. The ESV says of deliverance. The Hebrew word is righteousness. I don't know why they changed it. So he's telling of God's righteousness. And that means that, well, God is righteous. He won't let the wicked prevail over you. Right? He's righteous. He won't let the wicked win. And David says, and I will tell the glad news of this in the congregation. God is trustworthy. The enemies surround you, but guess what? God will give you the victory over them all. God will not allow the wicked to win. He is righteous. I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Here David piles on these attributes of God in his praise. God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. That's covenant love. If you trust this God, David says, you'll never be put to shame. Then David switches the song, not in tone. David is not going from this upbeat, high praise and thanksgiving to a dour lamentation. I don't think. I think that this song starts off, if I was to write the music for it, it'd be fast. It'd be upbeat. The tempo would make you move. And then when you get to the second half of this psalm, when he says his enemies have surrounded him and his iniquities have overtaken him, I'd keep the tempo the same. Because the trust doesn't change. Yes, the enemies are there. Yes, his sins are there. But David's trust in that God has not faltered. Right? This is still a victorious psalm. He's confident in his present distress that God will rescue him. Just like he did in the past. From Israel's history. From David's own personal experience with God. Before he petitions God for deliverance, he says in verse 11, As for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. God will not allow the wicked to prevail over the faithful. God is faithful and will not allow his promises to fail. God's covenant love is toward those who trust him forever and ever. We should see here, like David confesses, that we are in constant need of God's help. He's delivered us from trials. Hey, have you ever had a trial in your life that you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how we're going to get through this. I don't know how to pay that bill. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Everything is outside of my control and it's all happening to me at once. And I don't know what to do. And lo, here you are. He delivered you, right? He has delivered you. All of you have trials right now. And guess what? He's delivering you through them at this moment. And you're all going to have trials in the future. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to deliver you from those too. There's never a time when we do not need God. Because if you've been paying attention at all in your life, you know that the next trial is just right around the corner. Right? They don't stop. They're always there. And so David rightly confesses, I need you still. You delivered me, and I need you to do it again. He tells God in verse 12 of his enemies, and he cries out for help. The enemies are surrounding David, and he says, interestingly enough, they're innumerable. Remember just earlier in the psalm, he said, your thoughts and deeds toward your people, O God, are unable to be numbered. But like I said, remember being patient and waiting on God in the midst of your trials? That seems innumerable. Right? The afflictions upon us. You start to forget all the deliverances of the past. Like Israel at the Red Sea. Did you forget the plagues? Did you forget what God can do? Did you forget this giant pillar of fire and smoke behind us? And you guys are freaking out about the Red Sea? Right? Because your immediate trials distract you from your memory of faith. Then all of a sudden, your trials and enemies seem to be innumerable rather than the goodness of God. David feels like he's outnumbered. He's about to be overwhelmed. And he's hoping instead to be overwhelmed by God's deliverance. You see, the true numberlessness in the world is not of our enemies. It's not even of your sins. Your sins, people of God, are finite. God's mercy is infinite. Right? Our enemies in this world, these flesh and blood enemies and the enemies beyond the veil that we cannot see, finite. Certain number of them. But God's victories are innumerable. What is immeasurable is God's goodness. What is limited in number and power and scope are your sins and enemies and trials. Right? Your pain has a limit. Right? Our enemies has a limit. Your sin has a limit. What is limitless is God's faithfulness. And David wants to be reminded of that. Pharaoh only has so many chariots. And it's easy enough for God to wash their corpses up on the sand of the sea. Right? And he will, because he's righteous, he is faithful, and his covenant love toward us is stronger than death. Apart from God's deliverance, David asks for his cursing his enemies in verses 14 to 15. He says, let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame. Verse 16, he then asks a blessing on God's people. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh. And sometimes we think, well, doesn't God just love everybody? Well, David says, bring down the wicked and lift up those who love you. Trusting in God and trusting in him to defeat his enemies and ours and to bless his people is shocking, but it should not upset Christians at all. And so to pray like we did today and like many of you do every day in your homes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? We all pray that. One of the aspects of what that means is that if you want God's kingdom to come, theirs has to be destroyed. Right? If you want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, remember, Satan was cast out of heaven. And if you want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, guess who has to go? His enemies. They have to be destroyed. If you want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, then that necessitates the undoing and the downfall of all of his enemies. If you want the kingdom of light to fill this world, the kingdom of darkness must be destroyed. Right? This should not upset our sensibilities when David says, "Lord, curse your enemies." Right? There is peace. When that happens, there is peace. If we pray for his will to be done on earth, then that by necessity means all the rebels must be done away with. David ends the psalm with a profession of dependence. The anointed king of Israel, in all of his might and feats of strength, confesses that he is poor and needy and relies upon God for his victories. Verse 17. David is not a proud man, nor is he one to turn after lies. David is the kind of man that we could all follow joyfully. Now, there's a few things to draw out of the psalm. A few more. One of them is that thanksgiving and gratitude are not always a private matter. Right, so David's thanksgivings to God, his praises for God, for his personal deliverances, are made known in the congregation. Right? It's a good thing. Like we have on our Slack channel, a prayer request section. Put God's answers to your prayers in there too. Like, let us know. Right? It's not... Gratitude is not only a private, it is a private matter, but not only a private matter. We teach our kids this all the time, right? When they're over, when you're a guest in someone's home and the host gives your kids something, you tell your kids, say, thank you, right? And if your kid takes the gift and just runs away with it, you say, come back, come back. What do you need to say? Say thank you to Mr. So-and-so, right? It's a public matter. Gratitude is a public matter. We train our children this way. And it belongs like this in the covenant community. We thank God in our hearts, but we also ought to thank him in assembly. If God answers your prayers favorably, then we should know about it, right? Let us praise God with you. Let us sing a new song to him with you. God's thoughts and deeds toward us are indeed innumerable. They cannot be numbered. And this is a reason to be full of gratitude. Some of you have been told, you know, like when you feel sad or depressed, to get a piece of paper out and just write down all the blessings in your life, right? We've all been told that on occasion. It's a good practice to do, just to remind yourself of God's goodness toward you. And you'll quickly realize that his mercy is unbounded and immeasurable. You know, it's sort of like trying to count the sand on the seashore. You just can't do it. Or the stars in the sky, all the goodness toward God. You know, all you have to do, right? Has anybody ever seen Montana this green? At this time of year, 50 degrees, in middle of June? You kidding me? Right? So just go home, right, today, get out a piece of paper, and thank God for every raindrop that gave this land life. Right? You can't do it. And yet every raindrop comes from his benevolence. His goodness toward us is immeasurable. You can't even count the rain, right? This is the goodness of God. And I want to make a side point. It's kind of tangential to the psalm, but I think it's important. You know, in this psalm, we get David giving God thanks and obeying his word and keeping his law in his heart, serving his master as a loyal and faithful slave. And we have God delivering David and showing David mercy and giving him salvation and all that covenant faithful stuff, right? It's all there. And when you mix all those things up and combine them together and you try to think through them, you know, we may come away with a thought that the reason why we obey God, the motive behind our faithful doing of his word, is our gratitude. Right? How many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have been told, like, no, you don't need to keep the law, but we keep the law because we're thankful to God for his salvation, right? Our obedience to God's law is a sign of our gratitude for his grace. We've all heard that before, right? Well, if you think about that just for a moment, you may see that that is wrong-headed. Grace is free. Yeah, how offended are you when somebody tries to pay you back for a gift? Right? How offended are you when you give somebody a gift and then the next day they give you a gift back? Right? You just paid a gift debt. Right? So when we give gifts, I tell it, like, you don't need to send us a thank you card. Just don't. Let's not start that game. Right? Thank you cards are fine, but I don't need one. You know, just say thank you. Receive the gift freely. Grace is free. And if we obey God because of our gratitude for God's grace, then we're attempting to pay God back for his gift. Right? Gratitude is not the motive for our obedience to God. God saved me, and now in response, I do good works out of gratitude. That's merit theology again. We're right back into Phariseeism. Right? It's not a gift debt. God's salvation of his people does not make us indebted to him with our good works. The ground of our obedience, however, is trust. Right? It's trust. So trust is the motive for obeying God. Why do you delight to do God's word? Because you trust what he says. It's as simple as that. Right? We trust him that his word is right and it is good no matter what our eyes see. And so we do it. So think, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why do you obey that? Because you trust that God is right. That you trust his word, that loving your wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her is the way that you need to love your own wife. Right? That's trust. So husband, wives, submit to your husbands in all things. Why do you do that? Is it in gratitude to God for his salvation of you? Well, no, because you trust that in submitting to your husband, you will have a faithful marriage. Right? You trust God that obeying his word will bring about the intended results. Think of tithing, for example. Right? God demands a tithe. He requires it, and we give it. But how many of us have been in a tight spot financially where we're like, I don't know if I can give 10%. If I give 10%, I don't know if this bill is going to be paid. But what do? We trust God. Right? God promised that if we trust him and obey his word, he would bless us. He says to give a tithe. And so guess what we're going to do, hon? We're going to give the tithe. Right? Here's a more simple one. It's better to give than receive. Why? Why do you obey that? Why do you teach your kids to obey that? Ask your kids, does it feel better in the moment? Right? What feels better, giving a gift or getting a gift? And all the kids will say, getting a gift. But what does God say? It's better to give. And so why do we obey that? Because we trust him. We trust him that it's right. And so we obey him. Pardon the language here, but you know, this is not really good reform systematic language. But how do we repay God for his deliverance of us? How do we repay God for his salvation? I think David's psalm here shows us by trusting him to do it again. Right? How do you repay God for his grace? By trusting him to not take it away. By trusting him. We honor God for his salvation by trusting him to show us more mercy. Right? He delivered you in the past, and guess what he's going to do today? He's going to deliver you again. Guess what he's going to do tomorrow? He's going to deliver you again. Guess what he's going to do when you walk to the grave? He's going to deliver you again. Right? So how do you honor God? How do you repay God for his salvation? You trust him to keep doing it. God's mercies for his people are one long sequence made up of numberless parts of all the way to the end of life. Right? Just mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And we honor him and we delight in him by trusting in him. And when we trust in him and we wait patiently upon him, like David, we will have cause to sing a new song. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace, which is free. We're thankful that you call upon us because you love us. And we ask, Father, that as you loved us first, we in turn would love you. Help us to obey your word because we trust it to be good and right. And help us to delight to do your will in all things so that it may be well with us. And we might continue to sing new songs to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
This psalm is explicitly given to Jesus in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, so these are the words of Christ, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. So he does away with the first in order to be established with the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is Jesus' psalm sung by the greater Son of David. Jesus pledged to do the will of God, his Father, as it was written in him of the scroll. And that will was for him to drink the cup of woe, to become a sacrifice in his body and blood for the sins of his people. And remember what the Father did when his Son patiently waited upon him for deliverance. He delivered him, even from death. And because we've been united to Jesus by the gift of faith and by baptism into the triune name, there is no trial, there is no affliction that we need to fear. Because by the body and blood of Jesus, God pledges to us to deliver us from them all. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.